Once again, I say I'm glad you're here. And I would ask you tonight to take your Bibles and come to Ezekiel 34. As we consider again the incredible grace of God, and it is that. Ezekiel 34, to begin with tonight. Last Lord's Day evening, we focused on a truth of the Scripture coming out of Luke 15 concerning the incredible grace of God and the inability of man. And one of the things that we noted was this one supplemental truth. In Luke 15, verse 5, it said that the shepherd, when he found that lost sheep, layeth it upon his shoulders. There was, in the sense of that word, an imposition, a divine imposition. The sheep had no dibs in it. The shepherd, according to the story there, arbitrarily imposed his will on the sheep. It was a good thing, because the sheep, as we read from the Westminster Confession last week, was totally unable to do anything to bring himself into favor with Almighty God. In Ezekiel 34, I want to lay the foundation again tonight and have you see on the second part of this, the invincible grace of God and the inability of man. And I want to say at the beginning, I'm so glad that it is just that, invincible grace. In Ezekiel 34, verse 11, again I say, we'll let the word tonight interpret itself. Verse 11, "For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will," emphasize that, "I will both search my sheep and seek them out." I will. Good thing that's true, whether we're talking about a literal shepherd and his sheep, or we're talking in a metaphorical sense about the good shepherd seeking his sheep spiritually. It's a good thing that we have a propositional statement like this, where he says, "I will both search my sheep and seek my sheep," because the sheep wouldn't be looking for him. Verse 12 then says, "As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them." And here's the blessing of the verse 12. "I will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day." Faithful shepherd. And when you make application to the things spiritual, sheep, lost sheep, can get themselves in some pretty gloomy, dark, foul places. And only a shepherd who loves them, would venture after them. Please notice again, for our purpose, as we lay this foundation, it is the shepherd who says, "I will seek out of all places." Bottom line, there is no place where the sinner may finally wind up after he hits the bottom of life, where the shepherd will not seek after. And for you and me who have been saved, we ought to adopt the same attitude in our outreach efforts and realize this, that there is no person around us who has sunk so deep and got in so far that he is irretrievable. And we should be like the shepherd, willing to seek and to search in all places and bring them back out of those places. We also see, again, down in verse 16, I will seek that which was lost and bring again that which was driven away and will bind up that which was broken and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment. Once again, there is the predominance in verse 16 of God's will imposed on the sheep. Now come, please, to Luke chapter 15. Once again, and before we proceed further, would you bow with me in prayer? Our dear Father, we look to you tonight to get us beyond the pale of academics, of theory, of cold, hard theology, and bring each of us to a place, dear Lord, where our hearts will be warmed even as they are challenged. First, with a heart of gratitude when we realize what you've done for us and realize the extent that you went to retrieve us. And then, dear Heavenly Father, let us look with a different eye upon those around us. We work in different places. We see different people under different circumstances, family members, friends, and neighbors. Lord, help us to be bold in our witness. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to live in each day with eternity in full view. And then, Lord, let us look into the eyes of the individuals around us and just ask, oh God, bring us to the place where we will ask naturally and inquire diligently about the destiny of that soul. And see, dear Lord, if there is any way to discern life in that soul. And if not, that we might with boldness and great courage, Lord, extend your sweet, sweet gospel message to them. Help us for Jesus' sake in this, for we ask it in His name. Amen. Luke chapter 15. The invincible grace of God and the inability of man. If last week's lesson Sunday night brought forth the idea of divine imposition upon the sheep, when we read that He lays it on His shoulder tonight, the word that we'll drive off of is inevitability. Please look again at Luke 15, verse 4, and see the inevitability of the action on the part of the divine initiator. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? Inevitability. Until he find it. In all practical purposes, for all practical purposes, the great shepherd of the sheep will not under any circumstances ever short-circuit his search for the lost sheep. When God chose some from among mankind to be redeemed, He determined by His omnipotent power to bring every single one to the cross. And so it's inevitable. Now, some people will give testimony after the fact that they may have heard the gospel as a small child and it never fazed them. Maybe as a teenager or a young person, never fazed them. And some people would then try to concoct a case to be made that man has sufficient power in and of himself to resist the invincible grace of God. Now that's based on an assumption that God is extending His grace to all men without exception. The truth of the matter is that God will never lose even one whom He has set His love on in the councils of eternity. That you and I tonight could stand and give a testimony of our conversion is evidence that God sought us until He found us, and He laid us on His shoulder, but He searched until He found us. Not that there was any mystery to Him about that, according to the line of thought, but sometimes men and women are able to struggle against the obvious and appear to resist that invincible grace, only to be arrested by the divine power of the Holy Spirit at a point in time in their life. Now, the only tragedy of that is, and some of you who may have been saved later in your lives may look back upon that event now wishing one thing, wishing that you had had the privilege of enjoying the blissful life of fellowship with Christ years before you started. But you can't make up those years. So tonight, inevitability. Let me read, please, as I did last week, from the Westminster Confession. Now, there's nothing superior about this old confession of faith. It is consistent with probably the historic Baptist confessions, the New Hampshire Confession, the Second London Confession, and many others, along this line of thought. And here's what it says. Listen carefully to the wording, and then we will go back to the Scriptures. All those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and only those, He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time effectually to call by His Word and Spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. If you didn't say anything more, that would say it all. But it goes on. Enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet, so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. End of statement in the Westminster Confession. Now, the byline on that is this, that the Holy Spirit never fails to bring to salvation those sinners whom He personally calls to Christ. He inevitably applies salvation to every sinner whom He intends to save. Now, when I think about the truth and I apply it personally, that's a humbling thing. That's a very humbling thing. Because man by nature would try to insert through a vain or a veiled sort of pride that somehow, some way, there was some minor contribution on my part to my redemption. And the truth biblically is that that is not the case. And the critic would say, look, remember what the answer to the question was. In Acts chapter 16, the jailer said to the apostle, he said, what must I do to be saved? Now, he says, what must I do? And therefore, people again will fabricate a straw man and say, well, on the basis of that, it seems to me to be obvious that the sinner must do something. And so what's your response to that? Well, the answer comes back from the apostles, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He speaks, he makes that statement, and he, rather than providing a formula whereby something must be done, he simply describes the fact of the matter after it would occur. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And that's a fact. But what about the belief? Is that not something that boils up in my own soul? Is that not my own personal contribution to my redemption? Well, again, we let the Scripture speak for itself. And we understand that in order for a person to believe, they must be quickened. Dead people can't do a thing. They are unable to do or to savingly believe the gospel because they are spiritually impotent. But they must be quick. And then, as we pointed out in that little reference this morning in John 6:63, that it is the Spirit that quickeneth. Now, once made alive, the sinner then has the capacity to believe. But understand this, that faith, according to Ephesians 2, is said to be a gift. It's not a reward for something done by the sinner. It's a gift. Every gift. Now, unlike when we think about the call of God upon the sinner, mentioned this last week, that there is a general call, the general call, outward call, that is extended to all men everywhere. And then there is the special inward call of the Spirit, and that's issued only to the heart of the elect. In this, the inner call of God to man, the Spirit, never fails to bring that one so chosen to new life in Christ. Now, enough said that way. Let's look in to see what the Scripture is. And as we looked at Ezekiel 34 and we laid the foundation about what God's will is, let's look at some other points of view. We're going to look at the same subject, but we're going to look at it from a half a dozen or so different vantage points and see if there is a common thread that runs through it all. And there's a general profile to be had when you consider the invincible grace of God or the inevitability of God's grace being applied to sinners. First place we want to stop is in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, please. Deuteronomy, chapter 30. And I would like to have you look with me, please, at verses 3 through 6 and verse 9. Let me read verses 3 through 6 first. Of course, the chapter has to do with the restoration of Israel. But please notice what is said. That then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity, following on their obedience in verse 2. And have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all nations, whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the utmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And then verse 9. The Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and the fruit of thy land, for good, for the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good as he rejoiced over thy fathers. Now, I want to go back again, first of all, to number 3. Verse number 3. Where it says this, then the Lord thy God will. The Lord will. Do what? According to that verse. It says that he will gather. The Lord will gather thee. Hebrew word is kabatz, and it means to grasp or to seize. It has to do with seizing upon so as to assemble or collect. He says, I will gather thee. Now, that's just what apparently is happening in some small measure. As we look at the nation of Israel today, God is gathering his people back to the land. They're not there yet in belief. They're still there in atheistic rebellion, for the most part. But he's doing the gathering. He's doing the gathering. May I just put this on the same on this plane? You go back into Genesis 6, prior to the flood, Noah was given instructions about the animal kingdom. And he was to bring two of every kind into the ark. Now, did God tell Noah that I'm going to give you a certain amount of time and you need to go on a hunting safari and gather two kind of every species to bring them on the ark? Bring them back in cages, load them into the ark. When you get this one, get the lions loaded in there, go get the elephants. Did he say that to him? It is said and implied in Scripture that God gathered supernaturally the animals from wherever they were to that specific geographical location without the aid of Noah, without the aid of any human being. He gathered them. So when he says here to the Jews, again, looking prophetically forward into the future, he says, I will gather. Same notion, same concept. He's going to grasp and seize so as to collect all at one point. And then he goes on to say something else in verse 4. I will, operative concept in each of these verses, if any of thine be driven out into the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he, next word is, he will fetch thee. That's a word we use a lot, huh? Fetch. Go fetch. That's something a husband never wants to say to his wife. Fetch, dear. You may say that to your dog, but you never say that to your wife. Fetch. Seize. And then we go on and we look at verse number 5. The Lord thy God will bring thee into the land. He will pull in. He will pull in. Pull you into the land. And then again in verse 6, you have the same idea. The Lord will circumcise thine heart. Now we're talking about this, not only the prophetical gathering of people to a geographical location, but when he gets them there, what does he do into the heart? He does this now. He changes the heart. Do you realize that the vast percentage of Protestant Christianity today operates on a notion, a flawed notion of theology, that equates regeneration with reformation? Regeneration with reformation. And reformation, they say, is that which, that's something that happens when so-and-so changes their life around and they get a little bit of religion. Now, I don't know if you get the Trib newspaper on Sunday, but if you did, you'd need to look in the sports page. And in a very tragic section of the sports page, there's a section there about some of the Steeler football players and their religious faith. You want to weep and cry? Read that. You'll find that an individual there has been on a quest, a pursuit to find out about faith, led to a Orthodox Greek monastery someplace in the castles of these Greek mountains. And there he concludes, there is where he found his faith, and there is where he won his soul. Nice guy. But if that's all there is to his faith, he is tragically and pathetically lost. Because it's all of man. All of man. If you have that at home, pick up the articles and read that. And then there's another place I want to take you. To the book of Isaiah. Would you please go there? Or let me back up. Let me back off just a minute. I want to go in progression here. We were already in Ezekiel. And we were in Ezekiel 34. Come to the 36th chapter. Don't want to bypass this section. It follows along the same line as what we read there in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 9. Ezekiel 36. In verses 26 and 27. See the common thread. A new heart also will I give you. Give. And then he says also, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart of your flesh. Now, the stony heart is emblematic of the kind of heart that the sinner has prior to conversion, prior to regeneration. He says, I will take that stony heart. And then he says in verse 26, I will give you a heart of flesh. Again, symbolic of what God does when he saves your soul. He exchanges a heart of stone for a heart of flesh. Something that's dead and cold to something that's living and animated. But please notice the thread there in verse 26. I will, without any shred of doubt about God's ability or intention. His grace bestowed upon the sinner is inevitable. Then in verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you. And cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them. Now you look at that, those two verses. There's a whole lot of I wills there. Now what's the sense of all of that? What sense do we get? We let Scripture interpret Scripture. Go back to Jeremiah, please. Chapter 32 in Jeremiah. And catch the definition of what we just read. Jeremiah 32, and I believe the reference we want to see is in verse 39. When he talks about giving them a new heart and a new spirit and placing his spirit within them, in Jeremiah 32 and verse 39, catch this sense out of it. And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. Now that's the sense of that you read there in Ezekiel 36. I will give them one heart. One of the men in the article that I read today said, from a child I've had a little bit of exposure to the Protestant church, the Mormon church, the Catholic church. And he said, and I've managed to take a little bit from each of them and blend them all together. And he said, and I think that I'm able to find my way to what my faith is. And so I'm sitting there listening or reading and thinking, wow. Terrible thing, my friends. Terrible thing to be lost. Terrible thing to be deluded. All the more we must realize that there's got to be an aggressive effort of urgency on our part to bring to the light the truth of the matter. I want you to see something else in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Acts 8 and verse 29. Acts 8, pardon me, Romans 8, verse 29. I went away for a minute. I came back. Pardon me. I come to my happy place now. Romans 8, verse 29, 30. Again, look what we see here. For whom he did foreknow. Now, who did the foreknowing? God did. What does that word mean? Does that simply mean to be aware of someone beforehand? The word foreknow carries with it a heavy sense of love and affection for. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Now let's make sure we understand predestinate. Predestinate is not a word that is to be equated with election, because it's not talking about the same thing. Election, divine election, as Ephesians chapter 2 would teach in other places, speaks about the choice of God unto salvation of certain sinners from among the race of sinners. Whereas predestination is God's action and determination to bring to his conclusion, that one chosen ultimately to glorification, so that you and I understand that we have been predestined to this one place for eternity, and that's this. We've been predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's where we're going to wind up. And every day as the process goes on, we are being conformed as we sit here today. Well, ultimately, we will be conformed perfectly to Christ. That's predestination. So it says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And in verse 30, it says this, and more to the point of the invincible grace of God. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now let's think about this for a moment. When you look at Romans chapter 8, you have the word foreknow, you have the word predestined. God is going to has determined the outcome for Dan Kaminsky and for Al Bruneau and for Dick Barnhart and Dan Claypool and Sharon Hooks. You and I, because we're saved, are going to ultimately one day be conformed to the image of Christ. He's already determined that's going to be the case. Now, we go back to the idea of God calling, him calling us here. And there needs to be, just for tonight, a little bit of instruction about that. Calling. Last week we made this distinction. There is the general call of God to all men through nature. Man, who a sane individual, cannot help but look around him at different things and see God's handiwork. He must admit, however, of a creator. Very hard for individuals who have been steeped in evolutionary secularism to admit that. But the truth of it is, in their conscience, we talked about the conscience this morning, in the conscience of the individual, they cannot deny what they may outwardly dispute. Can't help but look up into the night sky, or look at a beautiful blue sky with a bright, marvelous white puffy clouds and a brilliant sunshine, and the conscience cannot permit a denial of a creator. God informs all who listen, and he issues that call of nature to everybody, that there is somebody here greater than you with whom you must do. Now, however people may go out of their way and bend over backwards to deny that, their conscience will not permit them to dispute it. It is commonly true that the only person that you and I can ever lie to is ourselves. Your conscience will not allow you to lie to yourself. Now, that's the general call issued to all men. The special call of God comes through the Scriptures by way of the gospel message. The general call and the special call. And so, theoretically, you take a whole auditorium full of people there to hear the Word of God. And the gospel message is preached. And audibly they hear the truth. But they're not fazed by it. They go out just as cold and hard and indifferent as they were when they came in. But on the other case, there are some who sit in that same room who hear the same message and are touched by the message of God. The Spirit of God brings them to conviction of their sin and causes them to see the hopelessness of their state, and at once allows them to see the bright alternative in the cross. And they obey the gospel message. They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and in that instant are saved. So how do you explain some hearing the same message and walking out as lost as they were when they came in, and others, on the other part, hearing the message and responding to the gospel? And the only way you explain is that God supernaturally summoned some in that room to hear and understand that message. He called them. Now, let's talk about this, because verse 30 talks about whom he did predestinate them, he called. Now, doesn't that really isolate it? Those whom he predestinated, he called. Those who are destined to be conformed to the image of Christ, he called. And whom he called, he what? He justified. He declares them righteous based on their response to the message of the Son of God. Now, you're in Romans. Go back to Romans chapter 1. We'll quickly page through this. Romans chapter 1 and verse 6. Talks to the Christians at the church of Rome. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? To all that be in Rome. Beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have also another reference. Look over in Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. And we have here verse number 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What do you say to that question? Has not the power? Does not the power belong to the potter and not the clay? Now, who's the potter? God is the potter. Who's the clay? The sinner is the clay. Then it says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called. Not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Aren't you not glad that God extended his special call to salvation to the Gentiles? And then you have another place in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, please. Hebrews 9, verse 15, and for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. They which are called. And then one last reference in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. This puts it all into one little nutshell. When you read this verse, picture yourself as being the addressee. It says in verse number 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I'm so glad on your behalf, for my own soul's sake, that my God did not pass me by and leave me in the dark. He was certainly under no obligation to save my soul. And you know what? He was not under any obligation, even for a minute after I first heard the gospel message, to continue his relentless search and pursuit of me until finally he brought me to faith in Christ. I'm so glad he kept on coming. Just like the picture in Luke 15 and verse number 4. That precious shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, kept searching, kept seeking until he found. It is not we who find Jesus, it is he who finds us. And when he finds us, he lays us on his shoulder. And there we are, secure forever. The invincible grace of God and the inability of man Please give that some due consideration and prayer. And may it be far from simply a discourse of cold, hard, mysterious theology, bring you to a place where you will look into the eyes, into the face of every person around you, and try to discern where their destiny is. And if you perceive or discern whatever, that there is possibly an unseemly end for them, be bold enough to speak for Jesus. It may be that is the only chance you may have to do your responsibility in the face of that individual for eternity. Our dear Father, would you please help us to understand? Would you help us, dear Lord, to appreciate your word? And where we are unable to be absolutely clear about these things, yet, Lord, help us to walk by faith, and by bring us to a place of understanding. Thank you so much for saving us. Thank you so much, dear Lord, for revealing your intentions concerning us. We look forward to being with Jesus even today, for we ask your blessing now upon this people. In his name, amen.